We turn again this evening to continue our studies in the book of Revelation. And we have, in the book of Revelation, we have reached the end of chapter 6. And you may recall that in our consideration of this chapter, dealing with the opening of the first six seals, we emphasized that we begin to come to a consideration of those things which must shortly come to pass. We begin to have an unfolding and an outworking of those things that are written in God's book of destiny and of his purpose for the world. And we have tried to understand the meaning and the significance of these six seals. And we have reminded ourselves that this sixth chapter covers the whole Christian dispensation from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the world to the day of judgment. This sixth seal brings us to the day of judgment. And you may remember that last Sabbath evening we gave a review of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and we were reminding ourselves that behind the events that are spoken of in this chapter, that we find clearly revealed the sovereignty and the reign of Christ, because these seals are opened up by Christ. And the book, the passage is reminding us that none of these things comes to pass without the direct intervention and activity of Christ. Six times in this chapter we're told of how the Lamb of God, how he opened each of the succeeding seals. And we emphasize, when we're considering the reign of Christ, we emphasize five aspects of that reign that are clearly itemized for us in this particular chapter. We emphasize that Christ's reign is a personal reign. It is a total reign. It includes all things according to this chapter. We are told how it is a righteous reign. There are some things here which on the face of them seem to be hard and unjust. Events happening in the world, such as the red horse persecution, for example, and the black horse, the inequity of life in this world. But nonetheless, we emphasize that even those things which are hard to understand and hard to appreciate, and certainly hard to experience, nonetheless, they are under the control of Christ, and they are therefore things that are right, in a sense that we can never understand these things. We saw also that the reign of Christ is a gracious reign. He is the one who rules all things for the church. And it's not only hard things that are revealed in this chapter. You remember how the first seal is the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel goes forth conquering and to conquer, and it shall conquer, and there shall be many who are brought into the kingdom of heaven and saved from sin through the preaching of the gospel. That is something that is inherently good and obviously good. And then the fifth seal, you remember, the souls of the martyrs, safe and secure under the altar of God. When life is done for the Christian, there is that departure to be with Christ, which is far better. And we saw finally that his reign was a God-centered reign. The Lamb of God is the one who takes the book out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. So he is administering God's affairs on God's behalf. And that is what Christ did in the days of his flesh, you remember. He spoke the word of God, and his meat was to do the will of him that sent him. And it is so in his ascension activity. He is still ministering in the interests and for the ultimate glory of God. Well, that is what the chapter in broad outline teaches. Now, we would expect that having dealt with the first six seals, that we would immediately go on to deal with the seventh seal. But it's not until chapter 8 that we have the seventh seal opened, and the seventh seal is a bridge between chapter 6 and chapter 8, because the seventh seal leads us into a new section in the book of Revelation, the section dealing with the seven trumpets of judgment. So before we come to consider the seventh and final seal, we have something of an interlude in chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. There is a pause, as it were, between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals. And as we come to consider the sounding of the trumpets, you'll find also that there is an interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. The sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9, and then we have an interlude in chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11, and it's not until verse 15 of chapter 11 that we have then the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So there's a pattern that is emerging, and that pattern has something of significance about it, as indeed we shall see. Now, in this interlude then that we have between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals, we have chapter 7, which reveals to us a twofold picture of the Christian church. We have the first eight verses in chapter 7 dealing with a vision of the sealed 144,000. And we would take that to mean a picture of the church on earth, a triumphant, and the church militant, rather. But nonetheless, it is secure and safe. It is in the midst of afflicting powers, but the church itself is not harmed by these afflictions that come to it in this present world. And so what we have is a picture of the setting apart and the security of the Christian church in this world, represented by the 144,000, reminding us, as we shall see, that not one of God's people can possibly be lost, even amidst the afflictions of this present time. And then from verse 9 to verse 17 in chapter 7, we have a second vision of the great multitude, and we would understand that to mean a picture of the church triumphant. The tribulation is past. They have come out of the great tribulation, and they now stand in the temple of God before the throne of God, and they are secure, and they are praising God with the angelic hosts, and they are enjoying all the blessings and all the comforts of their eternal salvation. They shall hunger no more and thirst no more, and so on. So we have this interlude which, in the midst of the opening up of the seals, reminds us of the glory and the destiny and the security of the people of God in the midst of all kinds of experiences and circumstances. But what I want to do this evening, before we come to consider these two visions that we have in chapter 7, I want this evening to have, as it were, our own little interlude, and to deal with a subject which, from this time on in the book of Revelation, becomes increasingly frequent and public, and which I feel we ought to consider. And that is the subject of angels. In the opening verses of chapter 7, we have a mention here of angels and the activity of angels. And indeed, in the book of Revelation, angels, from this time forth, I say they appear very frequently. Indeed, it is in the book of Revelation that we find more mention concerning the angels than in any other book of the Bible. And indeed, there are about 60 or so references to angels in the 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. And so it's evident that the Bible has a great deal to say about angels, and the book of Revelation in particular, as it is reminding us of the glories that belong to the Christian church now and in eternity, is introducing to us the ministry of angels in connection with these things. And I feel that we ought to remind ourselves of what the Scripture has to say concerning these mysterious and ministering beings. Let us read the opening verses of chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." That is representing activity in this world. Four is the earth number, and the four corners represents the entire earth. And so the symbolism here is God's activity throughout the whole world is accompanied by the activity of angels. Angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that is the various powers and movements in the earth, in order that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the on the sea, nor on any tree. "And I saw another angel," John says, "ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead.'" Now, here we are being introduced to the ministry of angels. And this is not the first time that angels are mentioned, nor indeed, as we shall see, is it the last. But I want us to consider this subject together this evening, because here we are being presented with a summarized statement, as it were, concerning the activities of the angels in relation to God's purpose in the world and the security, indeed, of God's people in this present world. And as we come then to think of the subject of angels, I think we should first of all try to remind ourselves of what the Bible actually says concerning the identity of the angels. And I think we must be clear on this, because the word angel is used in the Scripture in different forms. It means different things, depending upon the context. For example, you remember when we were dealing with chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, dealing with the seven churches in Asia. You remember how when the Lord was addressing each of those churches, he addressed himself particularly to the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and so on. And there you have a message to the angel of the churches. Now, it is evident that the word angel, as it is used in connection with these seven churches, cannot mean the same thing as it does, for example, in chapter 7 here and in other places. Because in the angels spoken of in reference to the seven churches, some of these angels were rebuked and reprimanded. The angel of the church at Ephesus, for example, was reprimanded because they had lost their first love. The church at Laodicea, through its angel, was addressed as those who made Christ sick, and he was going to vomit them up out of his mouth. So it is evident that the word angel there represents the authority of these various churches. The pastor, the elders of the church, those who are responsible for the well-being of the church. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in addressing himself to the angels of the churches, is addressing himself to those men whose task it is to care for the well-being, the upbuilding, the teaching, the example, the strengthening of the churches. And that is a reminder to us amongst other things, it is a reminder to us that those who are in the ministry and in the eldership and in the diaconate of the Church of God in this world, they are responsible for the health and the harmony of the congregations. And if we find a congregation in disarray, or if you find a denomination in disarray, you can almost be certain from the pattern of Scripture that the fault lies with those who have responsibility and authority and leadership in those various denominations. Troubles in churches tend to come from ministers and elders and deacons. Occasionally, people in the pew cause problems, but nothing in comparison to the problems that are caused by men whose task it is to lead and to guide and to decide on behalf of the Church of God on the earth. So here in these seven epistles to the seven churches, our Lord is addressing those who are responsible, those who have the authority to care for the well-being and the strengthening of these particular congregations. And also we must remember this, that when we're thinking of this word angel, we're trying to identify who the angels are. We must be clear also that there are places in the Scripture, not only here in the book of Revelation, but there are other places in the Scripture where the word angel simply means its most basic meaning, and that is of a messenger. Because that is what the word basically means, one who is a messenger of God. And there are places in the Scriptures where that messenger is simply a man on the earth. For example, you remember in the book of Job in chapter 1, where a messenger, we're told, came to tell Job of the disaster that had befallen his household. There came a messenger. Well, the word angel in the Hebrew language is the word for angel. There came an angel, but it was a man who came. You have the same emphasis made in the book of Haggai, for example, in chapter 1 at verse 13, where Haggai speaks of himself as being the messenger of God. And again, the word is the angel of God, the one who bears the word of the Lord. You have the same thing in the opening statement in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, where you remember speaking concerning John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger, or behold, I send my angel. The word is angel. I send my angel before the face of the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. But it is evidently referring to John the Baptist. So the idea, this word angel, at its most basic meaning, has the connotation of a messenger, one who is sent, and it can refer to men. Men at times, in that sense, are the angels of God. But when we're speaking of angels this evening, and in this text, we're not speaking of men. We're speaking of those spiritual beings of whom we were reading in the epistle to the Hebrews. And the closing verses of chapter 1 explains to us and defines for us this evening in what sense we're speaking about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits, says the apostle to the Hebrews, sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation? And no doubt you will have noticed that in those opening chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews, which I have read, angels are mentioned again and again. And that means that the Bible takes for granted the existence and the activity of the angels. They are simply introduced in the same way that God is introduced, as a matter of fact. Have you ever noticed how the Bible introduces God? Without any explanation or apology, without even any definition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's all that there is to say about it. There is no apology. And in the same way, the Bible introduces the angels as living beings. They have a real existence. And the Bible takes for granted that those who believe the Word of God believe in the existence of angels. You remember that was one of the differences of doctrine between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for example. the Sadducees, they denied the existence of the angels and the resurrection and so on. But we're told that the Pharisees, they believed in spirits and in the angels and all these things belonging to that other world. So the Bible takes for granted that these beings exist. And the Bible speaks of them as personal beings. They are spiritual beings. It speaks of them as being wise. You remember the Old Testament is a statement concerning the king who was wiser than the angels. And so on. There are other places which speak of them in that personalized and intelligent way. Now, it appears from Scripture that the angels, they of course are creatures, and the epistle to the Colossians makes that very clear in chapter 1, where God, you remember, through Christ has created all things, all the principalities and powers. That's another reference to the angelic beings and orders. Christ has created all these things. So the angels are created, they are creatures, and it appears that they were created before men. There are portions of Scripture which would suggest that before men were made, angels already existed. Angels, in some senses, are superior to men. Psalm number 8, for example, you remember, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." And in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded in Hebrews that we were reading in chapter 2, that for a little time Jesus Christ, in taking human nature to himself, he was made for that little time lower than the angels. We know from our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 22 that the angels don't marry, they don't have the gender distinctions that are found amongst men. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And those in the resurrection enter into an existence that is, in that sense, akin to the angelic existence. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're told in Luke chapter 20 that the angels do not die. Those who inherit the kingdom of God, they live forever, and they are as the angels in heaven. Their life goes on without a end. They never marry, they never die. They do not reproduce themselves. The full number of angels was created from the beginning. They do not have the blood connection, the genetic connection that exists amongst all of us here this evening. We are all of one blood. We are all the children of Adam this evening. And in that sense, all men are brothers and sisters in the common family of Adam and of Eve. The angels do not have that relationship one to the other. Each one has his own independent existence in that sense. We're told also in the Scriptures that whilst the angels have intelligence that is superior to human intelligence, nonetheless, the angels don't know all things. The angels, for example, they don't know the time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was not known to Christ in the days of his flesh. It was not known to any man, no, nor to the angels in heaven, says our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the Apostle Paul emphasizes this same point in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 10, where through the church, he says, the mystery of God is made known to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. The message of the gospel is something that the angels listen to with interest, and they learn because they don't know the message of the gospel in the way that even saved sinners know the message of the gospel. And Peter emphasizes that very same thing in the first epistle in chapter 1, where he speaks of the prophets of old speaking through the Spirit of Christ, speaking of the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ, which is going to follow, things into which the angels desire to look. The angels are amazed and fascinated by the message of the gospel because they do not experience the message of the gospel. Those angels who kept not their first estate, but who rebelled against God, for them there is no salvation. And for those angels who are the elect angels, according to 1 Timothy 5, these elect angels are enamored with the message that the great God of heaven, whom they know to be holy, 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 and of juster eyes than to be purer eyes than to be hold iniquity, they know that for this great God to save sinners is an amazing thing. They have never heard anything like this message before. The message of creation fades into insignificance in comparison to this great truth that God saves sinful men from their sins. There are so many things the Bible says about angels. It tells us that there are many angels, myriads and myriads of angels. Chapter 5, for example, at verse 11, you remember when we're considering it. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, emphasizes the sheer number of the angels, the multitudes, the myriads upon myriads of angels. Psalm 68 at verse 17. God's chariots, 20,000 strong, thousands and thousands of angels. That's the picture. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, when, remember, Peter would take his sword and try to defend Christ from the hands of his enemies. Peter, put away your sword. Do you not know, Peter, that I could pray now, I could call now to my Father, and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, that's not literally to be understood as 12 legions. A legion of soldiers was between 5 and 6,000 men. Our Lord isn't saying that he could simply call between 60 and 70,000 angels. That's a symbolic number, a complete number. I can call upon multitudes of angelic beings, and they would immediately come at my bidding, and they would set me free. Peter, there is for me no defense against the sufferings of this night and the sufferings of the cross of Calvary on the day to come. He could call for more than 12 legions of angels. The angels are described to us in the scripture in different ways. They are called the sons of God. In the book of Job, you remember that time when the sons of God gathered together in chapter 1, and Satan came amongst them. And that evidently is a reference to the gatherings of angels before God. And Satan, who himself is an angel, comes amongst them. And the Lord asks him, "Where have you been, Satan?" "And I have been wandering up and down on the earth." You remember, Satan replies. In the book of Daniel, they are called those who are watchers, watchmen. They are called holy ones. The multitudes of holy ones. God comes with his many holy ones. The angels of God who never sinned are holy beings. And therefore, in that sense, they're called saints, just as the people of God who are saved from their sins are called saints. So are the angels called saints. Now, in the scriptures, we're told also that there are different kinds of angels. There are classes amongst the angels. And there are two classes in particular which are mentioned in the scriptures. There are those who are called the cherubim, and they are those who seem to function as guardians. They guard and they are attendant upon the holy things of God. The cherubim, you remember, who guarded the way to the Garden of Eden, the flaming sword. And you remember how when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle and to build all the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple, of course, in Solomon's day. You remember how the Ark of the Covenant the golden lid that was placed over that box in which there were the holy things of the covenant. And at each end there were carved in gold two angelic images, the form of the cherubim, symbolic of angelic guardianship. And in Psalm 80, God is spoken of as the one who dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim are the order of angels who closely guard and watch the holy things of God. That's a consistent picture that we have in the Word of God. And it's interesting that when the Scripture speaks of angels, it is a consistent pattern. We don't get contradictions. You don't get cherubim doing other things, for example, and so on. There's a consistency and a pattern that emerges, and we can be very clear as to what orders of angels the Bible speaks about and what their functions are. And then we're told of another order of angels in the Bible, and that is the seraphim, who are mentioned in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. Those, literally it means those burning ones. And they seem to be those who are servants in the most holy and intimate sense. Their wings are ready. They veil their faces. They are ready to fly with their wings. And they are the worshipping ones, the ones who cry, holy, holy, holy. And it seems, it may be, we can't be too dogmatic, but it does seem that in their activity in this worship and service, they seem to be some kind of superior form or order of angels in the very presence and articulating the praises of God Most High. In the Scriptures, not only are we told of the various orders of angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, but indeed we know the names of two of the angels. We're told, for example, of the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel means Gabriel, a man of God. And when Gabriel is mentioned in the Scripture, he is a messenger. He is one who informs. In the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and chapter 9, Daniel tells us that the angel Gabriel came to him, and he gave him information. He gave him prophecies. He explained things to Daniel. Gabriel is a spokesman for God. And it was Gabriel, you may recall, who came to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. And he appeared, that angel of the Lord whom Zechariah first saw. He is the angel Gabriel. And he tells Zechariah who he is, and he tells him about the birth of his son, John the Baptist, and he must be called John. And it is the same angel, Gabriel, again the messenger, who comes to Mary, the Virgin Mary, again in Luke, and speaks to her, visits her, and tells her of the miraculous birth of her son, who shall be the Savior of men, and who shall be the King reigning on the throne of David. Messenger from God. He is an angel in that sense. And then we're told of another angel, one called Michael, Michael, who is like unto God. And Michael is not a messenger. Michael is a warrior. Michael is a prince and a ruler, and he rules the armies of the angels, the heavenly hosts. He is the chief of the armies of God in heaven, the prince. And in the book of Daniel again, chapter 10 and chapter 12, we're told of Michael the prince, who shall be involved in vindicating the people of God in the last times, and who shall indeed be instrumental in the destruction of evil and the coming in of an order of righteous Michael. And you have the same thing in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Michael is a warrior angel. And if you turn to chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, at verse 7, you see again, the picture is absolutely consistent. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. neither was their face, their place found any more in heaven. Michael, the warrior prince of the armies of heaven, casts out the devil and his angel. The devil and his angels are also angels. The devil is one who seems in his pristine and innocent state to have been of a high order, one who was a bearer of light and pride. He would be as God, and he would aspire to a position that belongs to no creature, not even the highest orders of angels. And the pride of this particular angel is the beginning of sin in the universe of God. And it appears that perhaps as many as one third of the angels fell into sin and rebellion when this angel, whom we know as the devil, sinned against God. And that is why the Bible speaks of the devil always in the singular. There is only one devil. But it speaks of demons in the plural. There are many demons. And our authorized version is unfortunate in its translation when it says that Jesus cast out many devils. That is not the best way to translate. He cast out many demons. And when in the scriptures, for example, we read of demon possession and evil spirits, we are speaking not of the spirits of evil men who have departed from this life. That's what some people teach. And they imagine that these are evil ghosts who come back to haunt the living, come back from the dead to haunt the living. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not the spirits of men who possess men in demon possession. It is those fallen angels. That's what demons are. And they give their allegiance to him who is the king over them, as we shall see in chapter 9. The king out of the bottomless pit, the darkness of the God of this world. And when our Lord Jesus Christ on earth was confronting these evil powers, he was confronting angelic hosts. That's what Paul speaks about concerning the Christians' conflict in Ephesians chapter 6. We are not in wrestling with evil. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Or the spirits of dead men, but with evil powers, heavenly hosts, the powers of wickedness in high places, demonic, devilish powers. That's what the Bible means. That's the identity of these spiritual beings. And then, of course, there are those elect angels who never sinned, but who kept indeed their first estate. I should also mention, by the way, that Michael is the archangel, and there are those prayers and songs, and they speak of angels and archangels. According to the scripture, there is only one archangel, and that is Michael, according to the epistle of Jude. Well, that's what the Bible has to say concerning the identity of angels in broad outline. And so when we're being told here concerning these four angels, we are being told of those ministers of God who do his bidding. But I want now to turn to a second consideration, and I know that time is passing and we must be more brief, and that is the activity of the angels. Now, we've already touched on this, but I think that we should expand the activity of the angels somewhat. And broadly speaking, we can say that the activity of the evil angels is to oppose God, and the activity of the elect angels is to serve God and to do his bidding. And that bidding is done perfectly, both in heaven and on earth. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, commands us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," Christ has in mind that perfect obedience, not only of the spirits of just men who are made perfect, but of all the multitudes of the heavenly hosts who have never done anything but perfect obedience before God. And the aspiration, and indeed the standard that he presents before us, is the standard of angelic perfection, those angels who do the will of God in heaven. And that is what we must aspire to do on earth. Thy will be done on earth. But let's look at the activity of the angels through the scriptures. And we find that there are periods where angelic activity is much, much more pronounced than at other times. As we read through the scriptures, we find that there are periods and epochs of things. There are periods, for example, in the Old and New Testament where we find miracles being performed. And then there seems to be an abeyance of the performance of these things. Certain periods, and it's the same with the angelic activity. By and large, there are times when angels are more active than at other times. For example, during the patriarchal period, there are several instances where angels appeared to men, to Abraham, for example, and to Jacob, and they spoke to men. The angel of the Lord especially, but not the angel of the Lord only. There were other angels at times present when these heavenly messengers spoke to men. And then at the time of the Exodus, you remember, the angel of the Lord went throughout the land of Egypt and slew the firstborn of the Egyptians and spared those who were sheltering under the blood of the Passover lamb. And during the Exodus wanderings, there are periods where angelic activity at the giving of the law at Sinai, for example, Paul tells us, that the law was mediated through angels. At the time of the exile, when the people were carried away into bondage, Ezekiel has a great deal to say about angelic appearances and activities, and so does Daniel, as we have seen. And then in the return from the exile, the restoration once again, the prophets there had experiences of angels. But then when we come into the New Testament, we find especially surrounding the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find those ministering spirits ministering to Christ, surrounding the great events of his earthly ministry, and indeed into his heavenly ministry. We find them not only announcing his birth, you remember, but we find them attending his birth. The shepherds in the fields watching their flocks by night. And suddenly there was the heavenly host, and they were given the message that unto them was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And there was a whole heavenly host appeared on that occasion, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Angelic announcement at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because something wonderful and strange was happening when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then you remember the temptations of Christ, the 40 days in the wilderness, and how after the 40 days and the devil, again an evil angel attending upon him, remember, tempting him, and vanquished, left him for a while, and angels came and ministered unto him. And you remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane that angel came when Christ was sweating great drops of blood, and an angel of heaven from heaven came and strengthened him. The ministry of angels was something that our Lord Jesus Christ needed in the days of his flesh. And he appreciated and he received it in the days of his flesh. What angel that was, we don't know. But what we owe that angel who ministered to Christ in that deepest agony of his earthly life before the cross of Calvary, strengthening him. And then you remember the resurrection, the angels who announced, he is not here, he is risen. And then the ascension, those angels who spoke to the men of Galilee, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. These were angelic messengers ministering to the perplexed disciples on that particular occasion. And the return of Christ, we're told, is going to be accompanied by the angels. He will come with all the heavenly hosts, with the multitudes of the angels shall accompany him. They are his attendants. He came incognito, in humiliation the first time, but when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And he shall send out his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. That's the picture. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the ministry of angels is a reality. And in the New Testament church, we find the ministry of angels. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this, and the apostles experienced something of it. You remember in Matthew 18, how our Lord says something very wonderful. He says that their angels, their guardian angels, are watching over those little infants. Now, some people might think, well, that's a fairy tale. That's just in the realms of fantasy. Not according to the scripture, it's not. And it means that there is some mysterious ministry of angels over those infants whom we bring to Christ and pray for their salvation. Their guardian angels watch over them. We're told of how there is rejoicing in the presence of angels, in before the angels of God over even one sinner that repents. The angels, they rejoice. We're told in Luke chapter 16 of how when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Carried by the angels. Now, if these texts mean anything, they mean that the angels are attending the activities of God's people in this world. Do you remember that occasion when the enemies of God at the time of Elisha the prophet were gathering round and besieging the city, and the young man, Elisha's servant, in perplexity, there be too many who are against us. And do you remember how Elisha prayed that the Lord God would open the eyes of the young man and that he would see that there are more who are for us than those who are against us? And the young man saw, his eyes were open, and he saw the multitudes gathered around the armies of the heavenly host. Behold the chariots of God and his horsemen. And that young man learned that behind the visible world there was another world. And God's mighty armies were there, and they were far more than those who were afflicting the saints of God on earth. And that's the picture, as we shall see, that comes out in the book of Revelation. The powers that be against us are nothing in comparison to those who are for us if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall give his angels charge concerning the Psalm 91. We're told of how angels in the Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, how the angels spoke to the apostles. 27th chapter of Acts, when Paul was in the ship in the storm, and he, remember, counseled the men to take no fear for their lives, to eat some food, because there stood by me this night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve. And the message from the angel was, fear not, Paul, don't be afraid. God has given you all those who sail in the ship. Therefore, be of courage, take food. You're going to be saved from the storm. You remember of how the angel of the Lord smote Herod in Acts chapter 12 because he did not give the glory to God, but he took the pride of his heart, took to himself the glory, and he spoke as if he was one who was a God himself, and the angel of the Lord smote him, and he died of some loathsome disease. The scripture says the angel of the Lord smote him. In Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 12, we're told of how the angel of the Lord delivered the apostles. And then the apostle Peter, out of prison, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and let them go. We're told that women must be careful to have their heads suitably adorned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, because of the angels. The angels gather when the saints of God gather. And there is to be a decorousness and a decorum in the attitude and the attire of God's people because of the angels. And the book of it, and in the final day, we're told in Matthew chapter 13, and again in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, of at the last gathering, the harvest, he shall send out his angels, and they shall gather in his elect, and they will make a distinction between those who are the sheep and those who are the goats, between those who are saved and those who are... Angels are spoken of as ministering, they are active. Now, if that has any relevance, it surely means that those things that were written in the Scriptures are written for our learning, for our daily experience, for our consolation now. Because the angels exist now, and they shall be seen by all men to be living beings at the last day when they come with Christ in the glory of his coming again to take his people to be with himself. They are ministering spirits. What can we learn from these angels? We can learn this. We can learn to appreciate them. We can learn to value their ministry, whatever their ministry may be. Perhaps you and I have been delivered from more falls and dangers by the ministry of angels than we will ever know. We do not know. We should learn from them in this sense, that they are those whose desire is to do the will of God. And when they do the will of God, they do that will of God without argument or criticism. They do it in humility. And they serve God with eagerness and willingness of heart. The angels, in that sense, are an example to us in their worship and in their service and in their reverence before God. They probably know more about God than we do. And they fear God probably more than we do. And they love God. And they serve God more than we do. Angels. Multitudes. Serving God and the people of God. And they're around us, we believe, tonight. And they observe how we sit and how we listen and how we sing and what we say and how we hear. And they take note and they marvel that sinners such as we are should be offered the kingdom and that our sins should be blotted out. This is something that the angels desire to look into and to learn more of this wonder, because they know who the baby in the manger is and they know who he is in his pre-incarnate and in his ascended glory. And it is an amazing thing that sinners such as we are should be called the children of God. Because do you know something? According to the Scriptures, the ultimate destiny of the children of God is to have a position before God that is higher than the angels. We're going to judge angels, says the apostle. We're going to be called the children of God in a way that the angels are never called the children of God. To what angel did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? That refers, of course, principally to Christ. But it refers to the people of Christ. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. We are called the children of God, and we have a relationship of sonship to God. God is our Father in a way that he is not the father of the angels. Satan shall be crushed under the heel of the people of God, Romans chapter 16. We will have something to do with the destruction of evil powers at the last. And the angels will be servants of the children of God, not only in this world, but those who inherit as the heirs of salvation. That is a wonder and a marvel. But that is what is taught in the Bible. And what we read about the angels in the book of Revelation from now on is these ministering spirits working out on behalf of God's people, because they recognize that they are the servants of God's people and for God's people. Let us not speak lightly of the angels. Let us believe all that is written in the Scripture and value and in a measure seek to emulate their service for God and for his people. May God bless to us his word for Jesus' sake. Amen.